How are you? Good to be with you. Hey, if you're just joining us in these weeks leading up to Easter, we're spending our time in the Gospels and in the encounters that Jesus had with ordinary men and women like you and me. And in these couple of weeks leading up to Easter, we're specifically looking at the events and circumstances that surrounded Jesus' death and resurrection. And regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, we've asked you to ask the question, what does Jesus' death mean for me? What's the cross mean for my life? What's it mean if I'm not a Christian? I'm kind of looking into Christianity and saying, what's the relevance of it for my life? Does it matter? If you are a Christian and you're still asking, what's the cross and his resurrection mean for my Monday morning and my Friday evening and everywhere in between? We're encouraging you to ask that because it's a vitally important question for you to wrestle with. And here's why. Anytime we come into a room like this, there are a variety of ways that we interact with the cross of Christ. So some of us would say, Jed, I hear that you're saying that because of the cross of Christ, that God gave his life for me in Jesus and therefore accepts me completely. But Jed, if you really knew the kind of person that I am, the husband I am, the mom I am, the dad I am, the person that I am on Monday morning in the office, or who my neighbors see me to be, if you really knew who I was, then you wouldn't think that Jesus would want anything to do with me, but instead, I'm excluded from the reach of the cross. You know, the cross is for JV sinners, but I'm varsity center of material, right? And so many of us, as we come into a room like this, think, man, I am beneath the cross of Christ. I'm beneath the reach of Christ's mercy. And some of us, on the other hand, we look at the cross from a distance, and if we're being honest, would say, I'm not really sure if I need the cross. Like, we had a good family, I've got job security, I have money, Verizon Fios, everywhere in between, and I just don't know that the cross is that relevant to my life. And if you're being honest, that's where we're at today. You wouldn't say, I'm beneath the cross of Christ. You instead might say, I'm beyond my need for the cross of Christ. I just don't know that it's relevant. And this applies to the church as well. See, you can be very familiar with the gospel for a long time, and yet deep in your heart, you know, if you're being honest, that you still live under a cloud of guilt and condemnation because of past failures or present circumstances and imperfections. And though you file into a worship gathering week in and week out, there is fear and restlessness in your heart instead of freedom and peace and joy in Christ. And if you're being honest, you might say, I often worry to myself, at what point does God just give up on me? Okay? Throw in the towel. In the same way, there are a lot of very religious or spiritual people who are familiar with the gospel but are convinced that as long as you read your Bible, pay your taxes, love your family, and give money away, that God accepts you, he embraces you. There are a lot of spiritual people who understand the gospel but never fall to their knees in gratitude and surrender before Jesus. Why? Because deep in our hearts, we still believe by our own estimation that we're fairly good. The cross is for people who are really bad, and we live as if we're beyond our need for the cross. Okay, how about you this morning? If you were to honestly say, are you beneath the reach of Christ's mercy? Is that where you're living today? Man, I'm beneath his reach. Or do you say today, I'm beyond the need for the cross of Christ? I'm just not sure if it's relevant for my life. Or this morning, do you understand that you are in desperate need for the mercy of Christ day in and day out in your life? And today, I want to look at that very question in Luke chapter 23. So if you have a Bible, go there. We'd love to give you one. We have several on our back shelf. And I want to look at these questions through the lens of Jesus' death. And by the time we're finished, we're going to come around the tables of communion together and celebrate the meaning of Christ's death for our lives. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke does something unique that all of the Gospel writers do to a degree. They, of course, give us an account of Jesus' death. But Luke includes many people that surrounded Jesus in the moments leading up to his death. And he gives specific attention, so does Mark, but he gives specific attention to a thief and a Roman soldier. And it's through his interaction with the thief and through the Roman soldier's interaction with Jesus, looking on, that we discover something significant about the cross. And I want to encourage you to look with me at their stories. Go with me to verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. Two others, Luke writes, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. And when they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Now, Matthew Green, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, writes that when criminals would have been led out to the cross to be crucified, that they would have carried around their necks a list of charges painted on a board that told everyone why they were going to the cross, why they were being executed, what their crimes were. It's not unlike the story that we're familiar with, a more modern story, but still a couple of hundred years old. You know Nathaniel Hawthorne's story, A Scarlet Letter, where Hester Prynne is found to be guilty of adultery. She's bearing a baby that's not her husband's baby. And so what happens is she goes to prison, and then eventually she's paraded through the streets with a capital A written across her chest. Can you imagine that Prynne, in this moment, what she would have felt, guilty or not, what she would have felt as she walked in front of all of her friends, maybe family, maybe neighbors, the shame she would have felt. She was literally a dead woman walking because she didn't have joy or hope for the future anymore, but lived the rest of her days under the scornful gaze of her neighbors and friends. And in a Puritan society, even though they didn't punish her with death, she would have died 1,000 times over by the accusations and criticism and gossip of those looking on who considered themselves better than she. And in the same way, this thief who hangs on the cross was not a man who was alive anymore, no hope for the future, but literally a walking dead man guilty of a capital crime. You imagine how, whether you identify with Prynne or whether you can identify with a thief on a cross, can you imagine how they must have felt? See, well, I don't know if I can identify with a thief or identify with a woman in the 1700s. I don't know if I can do that. Well, you certainly, I think many of us can. Because I think many of us walk around with, maybe not literal, of course, but figurative charge sheets around our necks whereby the accusations, self-accusations, criticism, failures of the past, present-day choices outline the charges against us. The harmful words we spoke in a flash and have spent a lifetime regretting. In a rash of anger, the things that we did that wish we could take back, and yet we've never lived down. Broke our word, we lived a double life, we cheated, we had an abortion, we compromised our integrity, we lied to someone we loved deeply, we became an addict, and just fill in so far. And these are the letters that we wear on our chests, the signs we carry around our necks that we feel like we'll never outlive. And not only do we see them, and some of us would say we're the only ones who've seen them, we've guarded them that closely, but for many of us, others look on and we're living our lives living down the choices we made one day. And if this describes your story today, you know what it's like to live under a cloud, like Prynne did, like the thief on the cross did. A cloud of guilt or of shame or accusation or isolation. And you're walking, you're living your life as if you're walking a parade with everyone looking on. Here's the thing. We tend to project how we feel about ourselves onto God and believe that He feels the same way, don't we? That He feels the way that we do about ourselves. He sees us in the same light. So, like, when God looks at me, He must see, like, capital L for lust, for how I spent so much of my life. Or capital H for hypocrite, you know, double life. It's just so much of Mullinex's life. That must be what He sees. But the question is, does He see you in the way that you see yourself? Does He accuse you in the way that you self-accuse or the way that other people accuse you? Does He? Well, the only way you'll ever know is to go right back to the text. So pick up with me at the cross. Verse 39. One of the criminals hanging beside Jesus scoffed. He said, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And then he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, how does Jesus respond to a guilty thief? Does He say, "No, baby, capital T, go to hell"? Is that what He says? No, but that's what we believe, isn't it? Nor does He say, when the thief says, "Hey, accept me today," does He say, "Man, I will because Rome got it wrong. You should not be on that cross. Man, you only stole that. You're being executed for that." Does He say that? No. He neither minimizes this man's crime, nor does He condemn him for his crimes. Instead, He looks lovingly into the eyes of a man who pleads for mercy and says, "What? Today, you're with me." You got to ask the question, how can Jesus say this? How can he let a convicted thief off the hook? And to understand Jesus' response, you've got to understand the cross. In the book of Colossians, Paul, from chapter 1 on, writes this beautiful discourse about the meaning of the cross, and he does it over in Ephesians and in Philippians and in all of his letters. But in the book of Colossians, I'll give you two texts that you've got to understand in order to understand the cross, one now and one in a moment. In Colossians chapter 2, the apostle Paul writes, "You were dead," he's speaking to us, the church, "you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of your sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." Now, does Paul say, listen, your sins really aren't that bad? Does he say, hey, you just try harder tomorrow and everything's going to be okay? Is that what he says? No, he's like, dead, you were dead. Capital D. Does it get any worse than that? You were dead to me. What do you mean? Well, if you're listening with us last week, and if not, you can certainly go back and listen, but last week we talked at length about the judgment of God and the reality that all of us stand guilty before our Father. We were created for him. We were designed to delight in him and know him and love him and serve him with all of our beings, but we've not done that, have we? Not done that with everything we are. And as a result, our sin stands like an impenetrable barrier between us and our Father. We're guilty. This is what Paul means when he says, you were dead. That in your and my life, unless God mercifully intervenes, sure, you're still sucking air today. But the reality is you were created to stand in the presence of your Maker. And unless God does something in your and my life to mercifully intervene and bring us back into his presence, we will always live our lives on the other side of the veil. And we'll never live for what we were created for. Now, what does Paul say? He says, you were dead, but what has God done? Read that text again and keep it up there. He made us alive with Christ. He's forgiven, past tense, reality for today. All of our sins. Read that. How many of our sins? Like all. Like only the not so bad sins? Is that what Paul's talking about? Only the sins that a few people in your life know about, but not the ones you keep close to your heart every day? You forgive a few of your sins? What's that word, all? In the Greek, the word all means all, okay? Like all. And yet we absolutely live as and believe that there are a handful of things in our lives that we've done or that are beneath the reach of Christ's mercy, don't we? Just play them over in your heart, and Satan will do all he can to keep you in a place of condemnation instead of a life of freedom. And he says, Paul, just over and over, God forgave, past tense, all your sins, and then go on. Look, how did he do it? He canceled, notice the language, the record of charges against you by nailing it to the cross. Let me ask you the question, who was nailed to the cross? Jesus. On the cross, Jesus not only took nails, but he took the record of charges against you. Isn't it interesting that a criminal would go to his death with a record of charges against him, and yet at his death, Jesus says, today you're going to be with me. How can he do that unless he took the record of charges against the thief? And therefore, the man dying for a crime is actually innocent in God's sight. Today, you'll be with me. You say, well, how do you do it? What's this mean? The prophet Isaiah, several hundred years before Christ's death, wrote about the meaning of the cross. Prophetically looking forward, inspired by God's Spirit, he writes in chapter 3, yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. Like it was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment for his own sins, but he was, notice the words, pierced for our rebellion. Like he was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. God, middle finger to you. I'm going to live the way that I want, do what I want, when I want, how I want, where I want. But now I've left your path, and what did God do? Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. On the cross, Jesus took your charge sheet. Though innocent, he became guilty to free you. Though perfect, he became defiled to make you pure in God's sight. Though whole, he was broken so that you could be healed. On the cross, he wore your letter on his chest. Listen, you might wake up on Monday believing that your past condemns you, and many of us do, don't we? Or you may walk in front of people as if you're being paraded and they're constantly reminding you of what you did yesterday. But don't you see that the gospel says that in his most agonizing hour, as blood poured from his wounds, Jesus' heart overflowed with mercy toward a criminal, and that same heart overflows with mercy toward you today. You are not beneath the cross of Christ. And some of us this morning, we just got to rest there, don't we? Just got to rest in that shadow of the cross and say, okay, Jesus, if this is true, then press it deep into my life. There's one more interaction at the cross, which Luke records for us, that shows us something equally as powerful about Christ's death and its meaning. Pick up with me at verse 44. Luke writes, by this time it was noon and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock, and the light from the sun was gone. Suddenly, the curtain in the temple was torn down the middle, and then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with these words, he breathed his last. Now, notice, when the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, surely this man was innocent. And we read this and we think, oh, of course a Roman officer worships God. No, Roman officers don't worship God. Luke deliberately writes this into his narrative for all of us. I think in part, I'm interpreting here, but for all of us who look at the cross and remain unaffected, who stand at a distance and say, I don't know that I really need it. Because Roman centurions were skillfully trained killers. Like, death was a daily reality for them, and they inflicted it to a degree we can hardly imagine. Here's a hardened, brutal killer who oversaw every moment of Jesus' death, from the building of the cross to the work and rode up to the cross to the nails in his wrists and feet to his execution. He was his killer. He works for the most powerful man in the world, Caesar, and the most powerful empire in the world, Rome, and his job is to nail criminals to wood. And yet Luke writes that when the centurion sees Jesus die, he breaks into worship. And Mark writes, not only does he do that, but when he looks at Jesus, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Like, for centuries, theologians have tried to figure out, why is this? Why does a Roman soldier break out in worship at the cross? And the best that they can figure out is that maybe Jesus died differently. And sure, he died differently, but there's not a lot of different ways to die when you're nailed to wood. And so as they wrestle with this, no one ever really comes to a great answer of why he did. All that we can understand is maybe we're not supposed to know why the Roman soldier worshiped Jesus and God. Maybe all that we need to know is that in a moment of Jesus' death, a trained killer worships him. Wrestle with that for a moment. And God, inspiring the writing of Scripture, says, yeah, I'll put you in my story. How's a killer make it into the narrative of Scripture? To understand why this happens, you have to look back at a detail in verse 45 that if you've read this text, maybe you've ran by it very quickly times before. Maybe you understand its meaning, maybe not. If you've never read this text, let me just kind of break it out for you. Verse 45, Luke writes that suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Now this happens right before the Roman soldier begins to say, man, he's worshiping. Now, the temple and the curtain. In the temple, the curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple and the most holy place. And it was a curtain that was 60 feet high, and it was made of this very thick material. And for the people of Israel, who for thousands of years had walked in a temple or in a tabernacle where this would be erected, the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, they knew that what that curtain meant for everyone looking on was that you could not get into the presence of God. No one could go in. Now, as a father, I've got 5 kids, okay? And one of my primary responsibilities as a dad is to be accessible to my children. And so if you come up and we're talking after the service and one of my kids comes up and wants my attention, don't be offended if I give them my attention. It's not a personal thing. It's a dad thing, okay? That's what I'm supposed to do. because they're my kids and I'm their dad and I'm to be accessible to them. Don't you see that the narrative scripture says that you were created to have unlimited access to your heavenly Father? But like Israel, our sin stands like an enormous curtain between God and us. And what we need, if we're ever going to get back into God's presence, is for someone to remove the curtain. So for years, Israel would gather one time a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And one time a year, one man, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies. And before he did, he had this great ritual that he would go through of clothing and derobing and clothing and derobing and washing and cleansing and killing sacrifices, bringing sacrifices into the presence of God to not only cover himself, but to cover the sins of the whole people. And it reminded Israel that for yet another year, God would not destroy them or punish them for the rebellion, but instead he would extend to them mercy. And this went on year after year after year until Jesus arrived. Do you remember what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 of Jesus when he saw him coming down the beach? He said, listen, here's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then Luke writes in Luke chapter 23 that at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain was torn down the middle, and he is telling us something significant about Jesus' sacrifice, that it has effectively removed the barrier between us and God. You say, well, how do I know? Well, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, looking back on the cross years later, says this, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled, that word means brought together, everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Isaiah's predicting one will come and die and remove the curtain. John the Baptist is saying, here's the man who removes the curtain and forgives the sins of the world. Luke writes, when he died, the curtain was torn. Paul says he's the one who reconciles and lowers the curtain so that you and I can go in. And so today, maybe like the Roman centurion prior to Christ's death, if you're being honest, you'd say, I don't really know that I need Jesus crucified. I don't know that I need that. I've got family. I've got money. I've got pleasure. I've got a great marriage. I've got wonderful kids. I've got a good job. You just go on and on. I don't know that I need that. But let me suggest to you this, that if that's the way you're living life, two things I think are going to happen in your life. Number one, in your quietest moments, you'll wake up and think, you know what, in spite of how good things are, I feel like I'm living on the other side of the veil. I feel like there's something that my heart is missing. And even furthermore, one day all of those things, great things, good things, children, family, romance, finance, sex, work, all of those things, wonderful things, God-given things, but if you're building your life on those things and saying, this is all that matters, one day when you have to give all of that away, and all of us will at one day, it will destroy you because the very foundation upon which you're living your life has been ripped out from under you. Listen, only Jesus, when he brings you your true purpose, when you're able to come back into the presence of the Father, can give you your money as a gift, can give you family as a gift, children as a gift, romance as a gift, sex as a gift within marriage, can give you working hard as a gift, and you can enjoy it. And when those things come, it adds to your joy. But when those things go away, though they hurt, they won't crush you. Why? Because you're with the Father. You're with the Father. And one day knowing he will give all of those things back and more when you stand with him in eternity. Listen, you were created for the Father. Now, we're going to close here in just a moment, and in a moment we're going to come around the tables of communion. But before we do, some of us might be saying, you know what, Jed, that's great. That's nice about the cross. It's comforting. But I still don't know if I get it. I still don't know if I'm there. Let me give you one more visual to help you understand the meaning of the cross. Several weeks ago, I was talking with my son, Brooks, and he's our second oldest, but he's my youngest son. We have two boys, three girls, and we were talking about marriage and children somehow, and Brooks said to me, he's 11, he said, I'm not going to have children, Dad, until I'm like 50 because I don't want to die. All right, let's run with that for a little while. I said, okay. I said, Brooks, what do you mean? And he said, well, when you have children, you die. And I'm thinking, you have no idea how profound that is, buddy, right? But I didn't say that. Instead, I said, well, Brooks, what do you mean? And he said, well, whenever you have children, you get stressed. And once again, I'm thinking, well, what are we showing you? That parents get stressed? Probably. But in reality, Brooks was onto something. What he was really saying is that true love entails self-sacrifice. And if you really want to love someone, you must be willing to die for them. And so as parents, we know, don't we, that to love and lead our children well means that we've got to be willing to die. What do you mean? How do you die for your kids? I'll tell you how you die. As parents, do you live any longer like you're 20 years old and in college when you got kids in the house? If you do, start saving for counseling because they're going to need it, okay? No, you don't do that. What do? Well, you go out on Friday nights occasionally, but it's a treat. It's not your normal MO. Whereas in college, you just went out every Friday night. Right now, when you go to Friday night, you look for restaurants where they give free chips and salsa, and you can break out of there with like $20, right? Instead of spending your whole life savings or your week savings from working at American Eagle for the week, right? But now, you spend $20 instead, right? You go out, you don't get a ribeye. What do? You go and buy diapers after you go out to eat. One more thing. Instead of going to Tahiti, what do? You go to Storyland. That's what parents do, right? You go to Storyland, and as you're standing at Storyland, if you've been there, what did parents do at Storyland? Two things that are going through your minds. Number one, you're thinking, man, it cannot get any better than this. Like, and you're taking photos, and your kids are just living it up, and like, absolute joy. But on the other hand, you're dying inside. Why? Because if someone gave you a trip to Tahiti, you would be on the plane in 5 hours, wouldn't you? Be like, I'm out of here, kids. Let's get you home. We're going to Tahiti. You absolutely would. Because when you're a parent, you're willing to die for the things you love most. You're willing to self-sacrifice. You're willing to give what's closest to you or most precious to you to love the ones that are most precious to you because life has changed. The gospel tells us that in Christ, God became a man and humbled himself to death on the cross. And when he did, he gave his life for what mattered most to him, you and me. Why? Because you die for the things you love. Some of us this morning, we need to just come to the cross and say, and have the honesty, the intellectual and emotional honesty to say to Jesus, Jesus, if this is true, that you are God made man on a cross for my healing and freedom, then press this truth deep into my life so that I can respond to it in the way you created me to. Listen, I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what hurt you believe he'll never heal, what sin you believe he'll never cover, what doubt you believe he'll never satisfy, what failure you think he'll never forgive. What I do know is that because of Jesus, you can go to the Father today. So go to him. Go to him. The thief worshiped him. The centurion bowed before him. What are you waiting for? So in these last few moments, the only fitting thing for us to do a week outside of Easter is to collectively celebrate Christ's sacrifice by going to the Father. And so for some of us, here's how we'll do it. For some of us, we may go for the first time. And you might say, man, I've heard the gospel in a way that my heart has never heard before. So will you go to him? You say, well, how do I go to him? Let me suggest that you simply pray something like this. Put it in your own words, but something like this. Say, Jesus, please accept me on the basis of your goodness and not mine. In my most honest moment, I know that my sin has ripped you out of my arms and mine out of yours. I know that I've been living my life on the other side of the veil, but today, because of Christ, that veil has been removed and I can come in. So please have me freely because of Christ, not because of me. Say that, Jesus, accept me, please, on the basis of your goodness, not mine. I come, have my life. If you love me that much, all of me, I belong to you. And pray that. Let us know that you pray that. There's a place on your connection card where you can say, man, I just want to talk about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, and tear that off and place it in one of our boxes. And we'd love to have that conversation with you. For some of us, we won't go for the first time. We're going to come to these tables for the 100th time, for the 1,000th time. And what do we do when we come to the table? We hold up the bread, the body of Christ broken for us. We hold up the cup, the blood of Christ poured out for us. And we're reminded in those moments that God considered us so precious that he was willing to send his son to die for the thing he loved most. So what do we do at these tables? We confess sin. We confess it freely. We no longer have to be ashamed of our sin. We're not proud of it. But it doesn't preclude us from coming into the presence of God. And so we come confidently saying, God, okay, here's an area. Once again, I've ripped out from under your lordship, and so I bring it under you. I bring my family, my marriage, my work, my romance, my fineness, everywhere in between. I bring it under you. I bring this relationship that's broken. I bring a word that was said, a way I treated someone I loved, and I bring it to you. And I say, forgive me, Christ. Restore me. Change this area of my life. We forgive me. We confess our sin. But man, we also celebrate, don't we? Every time we come to the table, we leave with our heads held high because we have confidence in Christ. So that's what we're going to do right now. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to come. We're going to celebrate, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, I thank you that in the moments of your death, you looked a thief in the eyes who was so obviously, probably in his mind, beneath the reach of your mercy. And at the same moment, you welcomed the worship of your killer, and he got his story in the Bible. So today, whether we believe that we're beneath your mercy or beyond our need for it, we ask that you would take the beauty of the gospel deep into our lives. Aside from you, Christ, we're guilty and we never deserve to come into your presence. But Jesus, because of you, now we can confidently come in. And I pray today that that news would sweep through our hearts. It would evoke surrender. Some of us this morning, there's areas of our lives we need to surrender to you. We don't trust you. And we need to come to the cross and remind ourselves that you're trustworthy. For some of us, it's an area of repentance that we need to get right and real with you and real with other people. And allow the power of Christ crucified to have its way in our lives. For some of us, it's to celebrate. For some of us, it's to be reminded that we're confident because of you, Christ. For some of us, it's to live more boldly for you instead of fearful and ashamed. Jesus, I pray that you would apply that to our hearts in the way that only you know how, right now, by your Spirit. We love you. It's because of your death that we come to the table right now. Heads held high. Hearts flowing with joy, knees bowed to your leadership. Jesus, we pray these things in your name.